The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We're still happy. We're really happy. I'm very happy to be here. Haven't been here in a while. My kids decided to pass COVID around for a few weeks. But everyone's healthy, and we are thankful for that, and we are super excited to be back with you and to worship with you this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're always this happy and excited, and we're even more happy and excited you're here with us. So we hope and pray that it will be a welcoming morning for you, that you'll feel encouraged in your time here with us. If you'd be willing to fill out a guest card in one of the seats around you and drop it in the offering box on your way out, that's the only thing we'd ask you to put in there, just so we can thank you for joining us. And if you're a regular here, so good to see you and to be with you this morning. If you are a team member at Summit, like Summit's your home, you belong here, you've gone through membership here, we would love for you to help us out this morning. On some of the seats scattered around, there are affirmation ballots for our 2021 budget. And if you're a team member, we would love for you to fill one of those out and drop it in the offering basket as you leave today, or you can go to summitupstate.org/budget, and you can do that digitally as well. We presented our budget for this upcoming year going into on January 17th, and today across all of our congregations, we're just affirming that budget one way or the other, and letting us know that. We will celebrate that with you next week. Not a lot of change, actually, and thank God for his generosity through you. Last year, we were able to not only meet but exceed budget here at Cherrydale in your generosity and your giving, and by and large, able to meet our desired giving for the year, but actually, we spent less than expected, and we tried to steward those resources well so that we were smart but intentional last year with generosity, and hope to prove that again this year, that we will be wise stewards with the kindness and generosity you showed to us and be generous to others. So that's our hope going into this year. And for those who belong here, this is just part of affirming that process with us. And then last but not least, as a way of announcements, is for our middle school and high school students and our elementary students this year. Woodlands Camp. Woodlands is coming up. We have taken middle school and high school students to Woodlands Camp in Georgia for years now. They thrive there. It's always a great experience where they're continually pressed to consider the realities of the gospel and the hope that is available to them in Christ, and then grow up and mature in that. And our middle school students and high school students are taking off in the end of June for middle school, end of
What's
July.
What's that line underneath the, it's got like a, it's like a double Jesus
yeah, it's
fish,
like a
but
egg
like,
goose.
Yeah, it's yeah, really
it's
something.
I don't know. That's Nathan Forrest, and
it's
you can ask him.
Beautiful.
It's really pretty. He made a really pretty graphic. That graphic is on our website, and if you are a middle school or high school student who wants to go to Woodlands, you go to our website, click that graphic, and sign up and register. Just hold your spot with our group. And we know the cost for Woodlands is high, so we do some things throughout the year for you to participate in bringing that cost down, but also for all of us who call some at home to help you bring that cost down. And so that'll be coming up in March as well, as we try to help our students. And then for our elementary students, there's something called Woodlands Freestyle. Woodlands takes their camp on the road, and they're coming to Greenville, and us and Southside Christian School off Woodruff Road and a few other churches are partnering together to offer a day camp experience for elementary students here in Greenville that is built by Woodlands Camp, and we think it'll be a great encouragement. But if you go to our website, you'll see that graphic as well, and that registration goes directly through Woodlands Camp, and so it'll take you to their link, and you can sign your elementary student up for that if he or she is interested. But we would love to have as many as possible participate in that as well. And if cost is a barrier to any of these things, please let us know. We would love nothing more than to help you and to encourage your students in that way. Those are a handful of things going on here. But most of all, what we know is when you are living in the places where God has sovereignly put you, it doesn't take long to look to the right or to the left and have your attention kind of captivated by something. Maybe something good, maybe something terrible, maybe something broken, maybe something amazing. But there's always something pulling for affections and attention. It's just the world in which you and I live. When you walk out those doors, it takes just seconds to have your attention be drawn to something. And our desire this morning is to allow for us together to draw our attention and our affections and our gaze to the place where there is hope, there is truth, there is life to be experienced, and that is to draw our attention and our affection and our gaze to Christ and set our eyes on Him. I think this week I read Psalm 27, which we've referenced here before, but coming across these words in the psalm that likely David wrote, and David gives these two extremes in life. He says on one extreme at the beginning of the psalm that an army, even though an army encamp me, meaning even if I walk out my front door and there is an army surrounding me and what is in front of me is imminent death. Or later on in the psalm, he says, even though my father and mother forsake me. So one of the other extremes in human experience is not just imminent death, I'm surely going to die, but this extreme of being forsaken by those who are supposed to love you the most. And in the middle of those extremes in life, David says in verse 4, there's one thing I want, just one thing. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. That's what I want. That's what I need. Circumstantially, my attention can be drawn to the right or to the left so fast. Culturally, my attention and my affections can be pulled to the right or to the left so fast. Fears can pull our hearts to the right or to the left so fast, our attention gone, captivated by something else. And in the middle of that, David says, one thing I want, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what I want. That's what we want for you this morning. I don't know what you walked in here with, what you brought into this room, whether joyful or heartbreaking, whether encouraging or discouraging and difficult or heavy. I know that it is easy to have attention pulled. I know it's easy to have your affections be at war within you. Maybe the battle for your attention is actually the battle to believe that God loves you or that He desires good for you. Maybe there's a turmoil inside. Does God still want me? I know my sin. I know my weaknesses and my failures. And you walk in here and there's a resounding clarity that God loves you in Jesus Christ. And if you by faith have given yourself to Christ, you are His beloved son or daughter. And one of the things He would long for you to do this morning is to rest in His goodness and His faithfulness and to enjoy Him. And how do you enjoy Him? You set your gaze on Him. You look at Him. You behold Him. So we're just going to invite you to do that for a minute. We're going to sing together, and we invite you even as we sing just to take time to reflect on who He is, to reflect on His nature and His character, to reflect on the realities of what He says is true because of Jesus Christ, to reflect on the fact that regardless of circumstances, nothing is changing His desire for your good and His glory. Nothing is thwarting His ability to keep every promise He has made. So I just want to give you some space this morning to take a moment, to take a deep breath, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Let's do that together for just a few moments, and then we'll continue.
Good to me. I've
seen your goodness on the mountain. I felt your love within the valley. And your grace, it still surrounds me. God, you've been good to me. You've been good to me. Oh, in my soul sings, my soul sings with all my heart. I love you, Lord. You're my first love. You're my reward. And through the years, you've been good to me. So good to me. So good to me. Breath within my body, and I have life inside my bones, and I cannot help but praise you, God. You've been good to me. Oh, you've been good to me. Oh, so my soul sings, yeah, my soul sings with all my heart. I love you, Lord. You're my first love. You're through the years,
been good to me. So good to me. So good to me.
Lord, what a joy it is in the midst of the cold to be together, to remind ourselves that you're the God who does great things. We need those reminders. Oftentimes, I find myself forgetting, being caught up in the noise and the sorrow of this broken world. It's much needed to be reminded that you never stop working, that you never stop being in control. God, you created this world. Help us to trust you with it. God, you created us. Help us to trust you with our lives. Help us to believe that you have it, regardless of circumstance. We love you. We need you. As we open up your word, speak to us. You know what it is that we need. We long to meet with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to James chapter 5. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't here, I would love to encourage you to go listen to Josh Peterson's handling of James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And then I'd have to admit to you that our website's having some issues right now with our audio sermons, so you can't do that. And so when that is available to you, I will make sure we remind you and let you know, because he did a really wonderful job introducing chapter 5 to us, where James actually kind of switches gears for a moment, and he addresses he's writing these Jewish believers, and he's speaking to this church that the Christians who are spread out that he loves. But he speaks at the beginning of chapter 5 to unbelieving, kind of oppressive landowners who were abusing people in unjust ways. And he kind of does it so that the Jewish believers can hear. It's almost like I'm going to encourage you by speaking to them. And he does so with a very prophetic tone, and it's and he's very straightforward with them, and he speaks about the realities, in a sense, that God is not mocked, that God will actually do right. God will put an end to all injustice and unrighteousness and suffering and sin, and so there is this kind of hope that is spoken to those who are being oppressed, because James actually speaks directly to those who are doing the oppressing, and he speaks of the nature of God. He speaks of the realities that God will be faithful to his promises. And so there's an encouragement to that. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, where we're going to begin today, he kind of switches back to speaking to these Jewish believers who are spread out. And you know that because he says, therefore, tying it back to what has just been spoken at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, therefore, brothers. So I'm addressing you again very clearly. In light of what we've just talked about, I want you to understand what I'm saying to you. And there's a charge here. There's a kind of a exhortation that James gives in this section of chapter 5 about patience, but it's attached to the nature and character of God, where you have the ability to rest in the in kind of the rhetorical question, will not the God of the universe always do right? in the resounding yes that rises from the pages of Scripture. And based on this providence of goodness and ever-working reality of what God's up to in the world, James says, I want you to be patient. So there's this appeal to patience. And if you've ever thought about patience, not just from the biblical perspective, but just the idea of patience in general, we're not a people prone to patience. We don't do patience very well. It's not natural for us to be patient. There are very few people that you will encounter in your lifetime where patience becomes somewhat natural for them. It is the work of the Spirit of God in us. It is something that God himself has to continue to be at work in us to produce, because we are so naturally bent against it. Now, I want to give us an idea of patience that I think James presents here, and then unpack it a little bit and just address the fact that this is something we all have to hear. This is something we all need to continue to lean into and ask for the Lord to help us with, because we're so naturally prone against it. I think one of the ways in which James sets patience for us in this text is that patience is the fruit of a heart at rest with God's providence. I think James is going to show us that patience is actually the fruit of a heart that is at rest with God's providence, meaning it's this thing that actually is born out of our lives through the work of the Spirit in us as we walk in obedience to God, demonstrating that we actually believe God is providentially over what is going on in the world around us, and better yet, that he's good in the midst of it. He's not just providential. He's not just in control. He is good in control. He is good in his providence. He is good in keeping with his promises. And that actually begins to bear the fruit of patience as we wait, because we are not waiting in some sense of what if or what might be, but we wait with an anchor of certainty that is not only rooted in who God is in his good providence, but what he says is coming in his good providence and in his promise keeping. And I think that's really important for us. I think it's why James makes the appeal he does here at this section of chapter 5, and he does it kind of repeatedly. He reinforces what he's calling these believers to and what he is calling us to. And I think he does that because it is so unnatural for us. I mean, we are a people by nature who are not patient with much of anything. It could be an electrical device or a mobile device, right? I mean, if God forbid, you have to reset your iPhone because it's glitching, right? I mean, it feels like an eternity for some of you if it doesn't work. We've joked before about the way a microwave works. Most of us don't let the microwave get to the end. We're just done waiting. It's got 5 seconds left, 4 seconds left. I just push the button and just open the door. There's such a tendency toward impatience. There's so much distraction that when the distraction is not present, the impatience is greater. We take road trips all the time. My sweet kids, my wife and my family, we go to Ohio a lot. You know, like most people drive to Woodruff Road reluctantly. We go to Ohio like it's just up the street, because that's where my family lives. And so my kids have had to plod along. And the drive's not awful. It's 6.5 hours, usually. They live very much on the southern part of Ohio, so it's not a horrible drive. But, you know, when they're young, it's a natural question. The question is, are we there yet? Or when are we going to be there? You know? And I could say that I, you know, would pick on them, but the fact of the matter is they feel it. But what's funny is in the way in which we currently live, that is felt by children. If you're driving from my current house to downtown, that's 12 minutes. And they still feel it, you know? Or you're going to a restaurant to eat, it's like, when's the food gonna get here? Everybody feels that. We all feel that. But I found myself actually adopting this dad role that I didn't, you know, I'm a little reluctant. I don't want to be that guy. But I find myself more and more kind of giving that if you were alive when I was a kid thing. You know, like, oh man, if you were alive when I was a kid, and I know there are people who could say that to me, I get that, but that's, I've earned this right, okay? So I look at my sons sometimes or my daughters and I go, man, this is what it was like for us. I mean, cell phones, come on. You had to pay for 100 minutes and you better not go over it or you're going to get your life taken. And the distractions weren't there. I mean, you are worried about our drive from here to Charleston. I was on a 10-hour ride from Ohio to Myrtle Beach in the way back seat. I mean that seat in the station wagon that faces backwards. My brother and sister in the middle, my mom and dad up front. I'm just 10 hours trucking the wrong direction. We're playing the ABC game on signs, and I have a distinct disadvantage. All I see is the back of the sign. This doesn't work. You know, and you ask your dad, when are you going to be there? Well, we'll be there when we get there and I put this car in park and unlock the doors and tell you to get out. That's when we'll be there. It's like, oh, okay, cool. So I just did what anyone would do my age. I made faces at everybody that drove by and tried to get them to honk. And Chip told me after the first service that what I should have done is brought along some tape, put it over my mouth, and acted like I couldn't get out just to see what my dad had to deal with. I don't think that would have went well. Actually, to be honest with you, at all. But we have this natural tendency that we have things that distract us because we don't like waiting. And because we don't like waiting, we have to be distracted. If we're not distracted, we get bored, we get impatient. And in our impatience, we can't figure out why things don't work in the way we want them to at the time we want them to work. Instead of dealing with that and living in the weight of that, which produces something, James is onto that here, it produces something in us that we need produced in us. It increases something in our faith that we need to experience. Instead of sitting with that and waiting with that and letting it do its proper work, we are prone to say, fine, if I have to wait, just distract me. And I think James is going to press against that. I think James is going to say that there's something far more important to be gained, to be experienced, to be learned, to be matured in the waiting, that when he appeals to patience, he appeals to it not just in the way that we are prone to look, you know, that I'm prone to sometimes in a faulty way to look at my kids and say, just be patient. It's like I can hear it in my own echo chamber. Oh, really, Kyle? That's what you're going to say to your kids? Mr. Patient? And it's funny, right? Because we adapt patience in different ways, in different spaces. So like if the world's falling apart with catastrophic events, somehow in God's kindness to me, my wiring is just like, it'll be fine. God's got it. It's no big deal. But if I'm trying to hang a picture that has two hooks on the back and they're not even, and so you have to measure and level and try to get, and then you put everything in there and you hang it and it's still crooked, I lose my ever-loving mind. It's like it's lost, the war is lost when you hand me the hammer and the measuring tape or the drill and I'm out. Thank God for wires. One screw, balance the thing. But that's, we have some of us are geared toward patience when it's all falling apart. Some of us are geared for patience in the nitty-gritty details of life. Some of us find ways in which patience more naturally is a part of everyday life. But there is an appeal for all of us to gain something here by the waiting that James says you have, in order to gain it, in order to mature, in order to see the value of it, your gaze has to stay fixed on the fact that God is good in his providence. And he keeps every promise. So this is what James says, chapter 5, starting in verse 7. After this prophetic word to encourage believers by telling them that God will make right what is unjust and unrighteous in this world. God will actually be faithful and he will not be mocked. This is what he says to encourage the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We'll stop there this morning, and let's walk through briefly what James is saying to them. Because what I love is he doesn't just say, be patient, and then walk away like, good luck. He doesn't do that like I am prone to do with myself or even with my own children. He says, be patient, and here's why, and here's how. Now, in verse 7, in verse 7 leads us with the command to kind of unpack these pictures that show up. So he gives a picture of a farmer, and he gives the pictures of the prophets and uniquely speaks about Job. But before we get there, if you look at verse 9, he says something in verse 9. I just want to start here. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I think the reason that that's in there is it seems as though James is familiar. He's talked about this in other places in the letter, that when you go through difficulty or suffering or trials of various kinds, his appeal is that you would experience the reality of joy that you have accessible to you in Christ. But he knows that the reality is you will be prone toward expressing your impatience on one another. See, that's the fruit of impatience. It isn't often that I am actually, in a sense, taking it out on myself. Who most frequently bears the weight of my impatience? Other people. My wife, my children, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, whoever it may be. And that's what James is dealing with here. He says, listen, on the grand scheme of what I've just talked about, you know that God will deal with injustice. He will right what is wrong. He will heal your pain and wipe away your tears and rescue you from all this sadness. And you have to be patient. But if in fact you face injustice or hardship or suffering or difficulty or even the effects of your own selfishness or sinfulness, when you face those things, there is a knee-jerk reaction in our impatience to grumble, complain, and/or seek revenge. To take the ownership on ourselves to say, I will make this right. I will do this on my own accord, with my own plans, with my own wisdom. I'll make right what is wrong that has led me to this impatience. And so it could be something as simple as a bad day at work. But the bad day at work gets expressed, not at work. It could be feeling shame about what's going on within us, but rather than actually allowing the gospel to work down through our shame and show us the realities of forgiveness and grace and mercy through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, so that we are free from shame and that we are welcomed as beloved sons or daughters in the presence of our Father. Instead of doing that, the shame gets pressed, and we then, in our impatience, express our anger and our pain against others. Maybe it's somebody taking credit for the work you've done, so you rise up to defend yourself and go at great lengths to make sure you know that everybody else knows who that person really is. Whatever the knee-jerk response or reaction to impatience, James just says it leads you to a place where you feel the deceptive lie of some sense of control. Like everything that needs to be made right is for you to take control of so that it can become right. And in doing so, people become nothing more than a commodity that you can be judge and jury over their lives if it means you can get to the place where you feel a sense of control and you can right what you perceive to be the wrongs around you or change the circumstances that you just don't feel comfortable living in. So when James says, I want you to be patient, he says it because there's no life in impatience. There's no freedom there. There's no joy there. There's no hope there. And his entire appeal in difficulty is that we would experience the joy and the complete work of maturing our faith that God is up to when we walk through trials of various kinds. That maybe, just maybe, there's something in our need in maturing process that the Spirit is working in us that actually can only be gained and experienced through the waiting and through the difficulty of patiently walking through the circumstances at rest with the God whose goodness and providence is at work even when we can't see it. In verse 7, he gives us the first picture of kind of maybe how this might look. He's kind of drawing your mind to something to say, if you know what this looks like, maybe you could think about patience in that way. That's kind of how patience works itself out in your life. And he draws our attention to the farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. And then you also be patient. So farming's a little bit in my background, but more so with my dad. My dad loves to farm. He's a hobby farmer. He was a school teacher and a coach, basketball coach forever, but he always hobby farmed. So farming was always a part of our lives. Grew up the majority of my life on a farm. My parents still live on a farm. And so farming or activities around the farm were always things that we were pulled into. And let me tell you, I wasn't very patient with those as a teenager, but that was reality for us. And when my dad retired, all the emphasis switched. It was no longer teaching or coaching. He just poured himself into farming. He loved it. And it took me a while to discover later in life, I realized farming was not farming for the sake of farming for my dad. My dad was farming because he was learning something there and experiencing something there that was good for his soul, and had probably more profound impact on his spiritual growth than a lot of other things he gave himself to. Because you know what's true about farming? Nothing's fast. And you control only a portion. I remember certain activities where, you know, you plant or you seed something and you wait. I remember activities like digging post holes. Well, that was not fun. And so you're digging the post holes, not with a machine, but just you and the post hole diggers, and your dad's outworking you. And so you're a little embarrassed, so you try harder, you know, and you just wear yourself out. And so we're setting posts, and my grandfather's there. And at the time, you know, here's my dad in his mid-50s at the time, or young 50s, and my grandfather in his 70s. And we're setting these posts. And afterward, you kind of temper the dirt down. You pat it down. You get it to, you maybe poured some Quikrete in there, or maybe it's just all dirt. But if you pat it down rightly and you pack it in rightly, that post isn't going anywhere anytime soon because you put it so far down in the earth. And so as a teenager, I'm watching then, and I'm going, this could go a lot faster. You know, so I grab the thing to kind of tap down the dirt and pack it in and get everything kind of tempered down. And I'm just going to town, you know, as fast as you can and as hard as you can, because that's how you press the dirt down. And here's my grandfather, 70 some years old, one hand in his pocket, one hand on that bar with the flat bottom. And he's just going right next to the put, just over and over. I mean, forever. It felt like. And I'm thinking to myself, this is, Dad, do you see this? We're going to be here till next month. And my dad goes, that's exactly what you ought to do. And I'm thinking, whatever, you know? And then 2 weeks later, you look out and the post that I did is just bent sideways. And the post my grandfather did is still there. Like, actually still there, standing upright, nothing's moved it. It's that kind of reality. There's something in the way in which the rhythm works. And so when James gives the illustration, he says, it's like the farmer. You plant the seed, you do the things God's called you to do, but there is a moment where the farmer lays his head down on his pillow and says, it's up to God. It's up to the good providence of God, and I trust him, so I'm sleeping. I'm working, I'm participating, I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do alongside of him. I'm building in, I am doing with him everything he's calling me to do, but at the end of the day, I put my head on my pillow and I rest in his providence. And you may not be a farmer. Odds are most of you are not. Rebecca and Nathan Vanette are members here at Summit Cherrydale, and they farm for a living. And some of the things that he posts, if you go and read them, you'll think to yourself, there's something that farmers have discovered about a rhythm of life that's good for the soul. I should pay attention to it. Because that's what I discovered about my dad. He didn't farm just because it was a hobby. He farmed because it was increasingly building something into his rhythm of life and his soul that was going to bear fruit long, long beyond the activity of farming. Now, you may not be a farmer, but here's what happens for most of us. We're busy in life, crazy busy, and you do all kinds of things. And by God's grace and through his spirit, you're walking in obedience to him, and you're trying to just do the things he calls you to do. But inevitably, at some point in the day, you will lay your head down on your pillow, and you'll get 6 or 8 hours of sleep, or 12 if you're a college student. Kudos to you guys. Still crushing it. And it's fine. You have every right. It's your time. It's your season. Enjoy it. It'll be over soon. But you lay your head down on your pillow, and do you know what you do? You quite literally check out of the world for 6 or 8 hours. Nothing says, in some measure, I am not in control. I trust the providence of someone else. Like laying your head down on your pillow and actually checking out of the world. But James just says there's purpose behind that. That maybe, just maybe, rest and rhythm and sleep and slowing down actually could teach your heart and your mind to be at rest with the providence and promises of God that are good. If in actuality, eliminating some of the hurry of your life so that you can put your head on the pillow at night as a way of affirming that God is actually in control might just do something profound for your soul. And then he goes on, not only is it good for us to know that, like the farmer, life requires a sense of waiting for God to do what only God can do to produce the fullness of life, and trusting the process that God is always at work, even when we can't see it, even while we're simply seeking to rest in him. He then goes on and he goes, I'll give you another example, not just the farmer, but the prophets. Like, oh man, I don't know if you know about the prophets, but if you're thinking to yourself, I want to be like a prophet, just pause for a second. There's very little attractive about the role of a prophet. Their calling is to proclaim the truth of God. Their calling is to be spokesmen of God, most often to the hard hearts of sinful humanity. And almost always, their lives of doing that faithfully resulted in persecution and death. Isaiah was called by God to spend 20, 30 plus years of his life as God's messenger to a group of people who would not listen to him, would not take him seriously, and ultimately took his life. The prophets who give their lives to declaring the promises of God were often met with opposition and belittlement and misunderstanding and being shunned and abandoned and met with severe persecution. And most of them never lived to see the fruit of the promises that they gave their life to proclaim. And James says they are blessed. Why would James say that? What is it that James is calling us to see in the way in which the prophets live their lives, patiently enduring heartache and trial and suffering and difficulty and circumstances that no one would wish upon themselves, but resting in the good providence of God and in enduring and faithfulness. What is James appealing there? Why is it similar to the farmer who waits and trusts that God will be good and God will do what God needs to do to bear the fruit that they long to see? It's because they live their life based on the knowledge of the full story. They live their life based in faith that God was accomplishing his purpose. He was accomplishing his purposes even when they couldn't see all the work or even if they didn't live to see the fruit. And I don't think that's actually a distant analogy or picture for us. Think of how many of you sit here today and you've been faithful to proclaim the truth of God to someone, a spouse, a child, a friend, a coworker, and they have not responded by faith. In fact, in many cases, they've rejected you or the dynamic of the relationship is different. They once loved you or cared about you, but it feels as though maybe they've turned against you. They stand in opposition to you. They seem cold toward you. And here James comes along and he says, in a way, like the prophets, you have been called. You have been called to patience, to endure. You have been called to trust the providence of God. You've been called to proclaim the truth. You've been called to live in obedience. But you do not hold responsibility over the transformation of someone's heart, over the working in someone's soul, over the things that God will ultimately make right. You don't hold all of that yourself. So you pray and you love and you speak truth with hope as the Spirit leads, and you trust that God will actually do more than you can see. And then as if the farming picture or the imagery of the prophets was not enough, he gives you this really awesome one at the end. He's like, consider Job. And everybody who knows the story of Job goes, I don't really want to. And to really dumb it down, I mean, just to really pull it into a small glimpse, because it's a profound story worth your time, but to just pull it in for a second, you have this conversation with the devil and God, and the devil comes and says, listen, man, Job follows you because you give him everything he wants. He's got it easy. He's rich. He's got an amazing family. There's no problems for Job. He's got everything a person could ever want. That's why he follows you. He doesn't love you. He loves your stuff. And God's like, okay. Okay, let's see. And within hours, Job, one of the wealthiest men alive at the time, loses everything. All his wealth, all his children. His friends basically tell him it's his fault. The only reason this would happen is you've done something against God that's making him strip all of this away. And he's left in a moment with his bride. And most of the time you'd say, thank God, because in my case, she's going to remind me of truth. She's going to encourage me. She's going to build me up. She's going to say, wait on the Lord. Trust him. He's doing something. We know he is. We can't see it. It's okay. We're going to get there. But in this case, Job's wife looks back at him and says, curse God and die, brother. Whew. All right. Thanks, babe. Job says, no, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, not perfect. It's not perfection. What you actually see is in imperfect ways, Job learns something. He learns something in this process. Although imperfectly, he clings tightly to the fact that God can be trusted even when he doesn't understand what God is doing. In Job chapter 19, I'll read it for you. You can turn there later, but Job chapter 19, this is what he says in verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. In Job chapter 42, he says, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and I will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job is learning something in the journey that can only be experienced in the waiting, even when he doesn't understand. We fail to go there often, but Job ends with God restoring him. But the process of the waiting, the reality that Job is clinging to the fact that God is merciful and compassionate and met Job even in his sorrow and his pain and even in his questioning. And that's important for us because this isn't some passive or a disingenuous kind of call to patience that James is making. It's a heartbreaking reality these people are facing. It's persecution and oppression and difficulty, and James is calling them to patience. And when he says, consider Job, he's appealing that there is a place where you can rest and you can wait and you can endure and you can have patience, but that is not absent from human emotion. So you get Job's story, or you get all of the Psalms. Every Psalm reminds us that God is big enough and strong enough to deal with all of our human emotion and our frustration and our questions and our doubts and our fears and bring us to a place of trust. God meets Job not just to give him answers as to why, but to make him more aware of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, to restore him abundantly. But it's the presence of the Lord that actually transforms Job. It's the certainty of his hope in God that actually begins to transform him to where he says, I see God in ways I did not see him before. I've seen his mercy. I've felt his tenderness. I've been the recipient of his steadfast love. And on that basis, James looks at these Christians and he looks at us and he says, as you face trials of various kinds and as you face oppression and suffering and difficulty and heartache and despair, and as everything around you feels like it's crumbling, there is a plea to be patient, but it's not a passive patience. It is one that participates in obedience to God, clings to his promises, rests in his goodness, trusts in his faithful promise keeping, that everything he says he will do, he will in fact do. I'm going to ask Brandon to come back up. And as he does, there is this kind of need at times to go, what practically, what does it look like? I know it's like the farmer. I know it's like the prophets. I know it's like Job. So I know there's a waiting for God to do what only God can do. I know there are times where I may be giving myself to obedience and trusting the Lord. And God may ask me to live in such a way that I walk in obedience, even if I never live long enough to see the fruit of it. And it may be that I'm actually walking in a place where in all the pain and all the agony and all the suffering, it's not that I'm actually going to get all the answers I need or want. It's that I'm going to experience something about the nature of God's presence and the reality of his affection and the reality of his providence and goodness, the reality of the fact that he is not standing with his arms crossed, distant and aloof from me, but he is a father drawing near who loves me, who wants to walk with me through the fire and the trial and the difficulty. And I couldn't learn that apart from the difficulty or the suffering or the waiting. That's the appeal James makes. So there's these two encouragements, I think, that meet us where we are. The first actually shows up right at the beginning in verse 7. And it shows up again in verse 8. And that is that we would never separate our patience with God that James is calling us to here from the reality that Jesus could return at any moment. I love that James gives us that here. In verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. James is just reminding us that as you wait, your wait is actually anchored in not just this passive waiting, but this act of hope. So you wait with hope. You wait as someone who knows Jesus is in fact coming again, and he will right every wrong. He will undo the pain and the suffering. He will erase the sorrow, and the sinfulness will meet its end. He will destroy death. He will put the enemy in his place forever. Jesus is coming, and when he comes, we can say with great certainty, will not the one who comes, the name of the Lord, do right? Yes, he will. He will always do right. And so James's appeal is, you wait in patience, but you wait knowing Jesus is coming. So your patience is anchored in a certainty of hope, and therefore you establish your heart. You establish and firmly put your heart in the posture where it says, I will wait on you, Lord, because I know this will not last forever. Secondly, I think James's appeal is not just anchored with the hope of Christ's return. I think it's honest enough to say, enjoy and embrace the long view. Eugene Peterson, I love to read him, the late Eugene Peterson, and he gives a definition of discipleship that's not perfect in every way, but I love it, and it just says, this idea of long obedience in the same direction. That's a part of the appeal here with James. The journey's long. Longer for some, shorter for others, but the journey's long in that it's a process where we are growing and changing and maturing and having the image of Christ restored in us by the work of the Spirit. And the reality is, what we know is, life is not static. It's a lifelong journey of changes, of long days and fast years and ups and downs and highs and lows and joys and sorrows. And the hope of it all, the certainty of it all, the rest of it all, the place where patience is born in the middle of it all, is that he is with us. He's with us in our suffering. Psalmist in Psalm 73 says, the nearness of God is my good. When my heart fails and my flesh seems like it's winning, when I feel like I have nothing left to give, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he ends the psalm and says, it is the nearness of God that is my good, that I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of his wonderful works. That's James's appeal. Nothing is wasted. God sees the beginning and the end. He knows how to navigate everything in between. You don't have to be anxious about today. You don't have to be frustrated or impatient about tomorrow. God's not upset with your inconsistencies. He's playing the long game with you. He invites you to rest in the long game with him. He invites you to see that he is doing 1,001 things at one time, and you can only sometimes see one of them. And in that reality, he says, brothers and sisters, have hope. Christ is coming. Anchor with endurance and perseverance, and do so with patience, trusting in the good providence of God, so that your heart might rest and you might bear fruit in patience. I want to read a passage from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans as a prayer consistent with James's appeal here over us. So if you would pray with me, and let's allow for the word of God to be our prayer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but with the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows the minds is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be a firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father God, in your grace and in your mercy, help us to be a people who wait in your good providence, who patiently trust that you are working in 1,000 ways we cannot see, and you are working for good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.